Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confidence of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thanks, Ray. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Let's pray before we come and look at it together. Lord Jesus, you prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, our heart today is that we might hear the truth of your word, that you might sanctify us through it, that you might be ministering to us and amongst us this morning by your spirit, applying your word to our heart and lives. But help us to listen well, help us to respond in repentance and faith to the things you call us to, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. It takes a village to raise a child. That's an old proverb, probably African in origin, that reflects the fact that it's not only parents who bring up children, but every part of the community plays a part and has an impact on a child. I want to suggest to you this morning a Christian equivalent of that particular proverb. It takes a church to raise a Christian. It takes a church to raise a Christian. God has never intended for our growth, our changing to become more like the Lord Jesus, to just be an individual project that we're engaged in. He's always intended that that happens in community. So it takes a church to raise a Christian. In their book, How People Change, Tim Lane and Paul Tripp have an early chapter titled Change is a Community Project. And they make exactly that point. Growth, they say, happens best and primarily even within community. They sum it up this way. Humble community is not the icing on the cake of the Christian life, but in a real way, it is the cake. Relationships of love are a means of personal growth. So sanctification this morning, becoming more like the Lord Jesus, is not simply a personal project for us. Sanctification involves the community. the Christians that we live amongst. We have a responsibility to one another. Your progress in holiness is my concern. My progress in holiness is your concern. And we're going to see that from Philemon today. This letter was written to Philemon as James has reminded us about his runaway slave Onesimus. Onesimus had treated Philemon badly, probably stolen from him. And Paul writes the letter to Philemon to say, look, you need to be welcoming Onesimus back despite all that has happened. Verse 17 is the key request of the letter, and we're going to get to that next week. But that comes a long way into the letter. And before he makes that request, Paul wants to help Philemon get to a place of willingness to do this. Because Paul knows he's asking for a hard obedience to the gospel from Philemon. He's asking Philemon to welcome and forgive somebody who's treated him badly. And so what I really want us to see from verses 8 to 16 today is how Paul helps Philemon, how he motivates him to live out the gospel. And what we're going to see through that is how we might be able to walk with people through change in their lives, how we encourage them, how we motivate them, especially when obedience is a tough thing to do. We're going to work our way through three different motivations for change. The first one is a love motivation, a love motivation. Take a look down at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, look, I could be bold and I could order you to do what you ought to do. Paul says, I could put my apostle's hat on and with the authority I have as an apostle of the Lord Jesus say, look, this is just what needs to happen with Onesimus and you need to get on and do it. He could do that, but he says, verse 9, I prefer, though, to appeal to you on the whole basis of love. I appeal to have a love as my appeal. And really, that reference to love, if you were here last week, it really continues the whole theme we saw from verses 4 to 7. And that reminds us that when we're approaching Philemon here, he's not an unloving character. He's already been commended for loving all of God's holy people. He's already been described as having love that refreshes other Christians. Philemon is already known to be a loving man. And so Paul says, Philemon, I want you to show that same love in the tough situation that you're facing now, in this fractured relationship with Onesimus. There's a similar idea really comes up in verse 14 when he says, I don't want you to do anything without your consent. I don't want to force you to do something. I don't want to make it so you have no choice about what you do. I want it to be voluntary. I want it to be voluntary. He says, he talks here about favour in verse 14. It doesn't mean, Philemon, I want you to do me a favour. He means doing a good thing, a favourable thing in this particular situation. You see, this area where Philemon is really being stretched in his obedience, Paul comes alongside him, not in a heavy-handed way. He doesn't just want Philemon to feel pressured, but he comes alongside him very gently in what he does. And he doesn't want Philemon just to feel a sense of dutiful compliance. He's trying to win his heart as well. He's trying to draw him out to act in love. So let me highlight a few implications of that for us. This importance of drawing out obedience rather than demanding it. Especially when we're calling somebody to really something that's really hard and really costly for them. The importance of drawing that out. And Paul gives us a beautiful picture of what that looks like. He doesn't bully him here into obedience. Because Philemon is not somebody hardened. Philemon is not resistant to the gospel. Philemon is not resistant to walking with Christ. We know he loves people. We know he's refreshed others. So Paul doesn't need to batter him. He draws him. He stirs up his love as he does so. I'm sure some of you know Aesop's fable about the competition between the sun and the north wind. In that particular fable, the two of them, the sun and the north wind, they're discussing together which of them is the stronger, which of the two is the stronger. And they decide to have a contest with a traveller who they see is walking along. And the challenge is to see which of them can get the traveller to remove his cloak, which of them can get the cloak off the traveller. And the north wind goes first, and the north wind blows and blows. We've had a cold north wind, haven't we? We know how piercing that is. And he tries to blow the cloak from off of the man's back. But the man sort of just wrapped the cloak more tightly around him and held onto it with all he could, and in the end, the north wind couldn't get the cloak off his back. But when it was the sun's turn, well, the sun just shone down on the traveller. And the man got hotter and hotter and hotter, and eventually so warm he took off his cloak. And so the sun was the winner of the contest. Paul is using just that approach here with Philemon. He's trying to make the sun shine to encourage obedience. He's drawing him to it, not dragging him, encouraging him, not bashing him over the head. Philemon is not unwilling, but he is being called to something really difficult. Sometimes people do need a sharp, strong word of rebuke, of course. Sometimes that's needed. I was reading the story this week from Paul Tripp, who I've already quoted, about a time when he and his wife were getting along really badly, and he was a pastor at the time, who he said was really, he was well loved by his congregation. In the eyes of the church, he could do little wrong, but at home it was really different. He says he was a really angry man, and during one heated argument with his wife, he told her this, that she should be thankful because 95% of the women in the church would give anything to have a husband like him. To which she responded, well, she was among the other 5%. And those sharp words were actually, Tripp says, just what he needed at the time. They healed him instead of crushing him. It was a sharp word of rebuke because of where he got to. Sometimes it does need to be more stick than carrot, especially if somebody is hardened or proud or self-righteous, resistant to what they know to be right. But when we are calling somebody to costly obedience, somebody we know who has a heart for the gospel already, then Paul's gentle method here is an example for us to follow. Gently supporting somebody who is having to go toward another Christian where there is conflict and show forgiveness. Tenderly encouraging someone who is angry with God because maybe their child is suffering. Patiently helping somebody who has been wronged, not to sink into bitterness. It's the arm around the shoulder rather than the sergeant major's shouting in that sort of situation. Somebody finding it hard to obey, but knowing what is right to do. I think another implication of this is the importance of willing and glad obedience rather than dutiful, if I have to, obedience. I suspect every wife here knows the difference between her husband doing something for his wife just because he knows he really ought to and wants to keep his wife happy, and then doing it because he loves her. If he goes and tidies out the loft or he paints the skirting board, but if he does that just to stop his wife niggling at him or he does it resentfully, well, the job gets done, but the wife doesn't feel very loved by her husband as that happens. But if he does it, even though he doesn't enjoy the job, but he does it because he loves his wife and he wants her to feel valued and cared for, then that's a completely different matter, isn't it? And Paul is encouraging this love-driven obedience. He says, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I want you to extend this love to others. I want what you do to be voluntary and not forced. It raises a question for us. Well, should we act out of dutiful obedience if our heart is not really in it, if we don't sense that love? Well, let me say to you that dutiful obedience is better than willing disobedience. That must be the case, mustn't it? Better to obey dutifully than to disobey. But God's desire for this morning is so much more than simply ticking the boxes of obedience and doing just what looks good outwardly. God wants our hearts. God wants your heart today. He wants our motives to be right as we act. Obedience to God is not just about doing the right thing, but it's about doing it for the right reasons, out of a desire to please God, out of a desire to promote his glory rather than our own reputation. That helps us actually as we think about what has been described as the challenge of the virtuous pagan, the person who doesn't believe in God but does lots of good things. How do we sort of wrestle with that? Surely God is pleased with that. Well, yes, God is pleased that they are doing good for others. And we might recognise somebody who's doing that and value that, but their good works fall short of God's view of good works, because the goal is not to please God, and the goal is and the aim is not God's glory. Now, for those of us who do know God, let's not assume that just because we do the right things, then that is all that God expects from us. No, God is looking for something a bit more than the grumpy, reluctant obedience of a child who's told to go and tidy their room, and they go and do it, but they do it all the time by chucking the clothes into the drawers as they tidy their room. God is looking for a love-driven obedience, not just a dutiful, if I have to, obedience. So what if we don't feel that kind of love? What if all I sense is that I can only act out of a sense of duty? Well, it's good to do the right thing, even if we don't want to. But when we recognise that hardness in ourselves, then that's something we can confess to the Lord as well, isn't it? That's something we can bring to him. Let me recognise the mixed motives. Father, you know my heart isn't right in this. I know what's right to do, I'm doing it, but you know my heart isn't right about it. Lord, you know my motives are mixed. I'm sorry that today I've done what I needed to do, but I didn't love you and others as I did that. We can bring that confession even of our attitudes and our heart as well. Dutiful obedience is better than willing disobedience, but we still need to be repenting of our heart when it's hard or unloving, praying for God to help us love. So this first motivation that Paul brings is a love motivation. The second motivation he brings, I think, is a personal motivation, a personal one. And what I mean by that is that Paul models for Philemon exactly what he's calling him to do. Verse 17, the call is going to be, welcome Onesimus, show forgiveness, act in humility, don't insist on your rights. That's what he's going to call him to do. And Paul's humble approach is actually a model for Philemon of what he should do. So verse 8, Paul says, I could be bold, but I'm not going to be. Verse 12 and 13, notice, he says, look, I would have liked to have kept Onesimus, but I'm going to be sending him back to you. I wanted to keep him. He was really useful to me, but I'm sending him back. I'm submitting to the law of the time, which says I have to send runaway slaves back to their masters. I recognise, Philemon, that it's your call to make about what happens with Onesimus. I'm not going to presume that you would say it's fine for me to keep him. I'm not going to presume upon you. I'm not asking you as the Apostle Paul. I'm asking you, notice he says in verse 9, as an old man and as a prisoner. I'm asking you sort of man to man, just humanly, humbly. He's exemplifying a humble approach. He's modelling, in fact, the very gracious spirit that he wants Philemon to be adopting. And that's a really, really important factor for us as we walk alongside each other. Growing in community doesn't just mean saying, look, this is what you're to do, this is what it should be like, this is what the Bible says, let me instruct you in what God's calling is. No, it's modelling it. It's living it out. It's demonstrating it. Paul sets aside his rights as an apostle here, and that's exactly what he's going to ask Philemon to do, to set aside his rights. We will teach more by what we do than what we say. That will always be true. We will teach more by what we do than what we say. Our lives will always speak louder than our words. You want your children or grandchildren to learn something about the importance of self-control, and then they see you living without any. They see the gap in that immediately, don't they? You tell your children not to lose their temper, and they see you flying off the handle all the time. How are they going to learn that? You tell your kids not to say unkind things about somebody at school, and they overhear you gossiping about somebody. How on earth will they change in that regard? Our words are just undermined, aren't they? But our works inevitably rub off on them. We are here this morning and living in community together to model the truth to one another. That's part of the massive benefit of being in community. We get to walk out what it looks like to live as a believer. This week it was the 20th anniversary of Tuesday Fellowship. And I forget who said it, but one of the younger members of the team spoke about the privilege of spending time with older saints who have proved God's faithfulness and God's goodness over the years. There's so much to learn here this morning from those who've been running the race longer than ourselves. We model to one another what the gospel looks like lived out. I'm convinced that's how we learn to pray. We learn to pray not from prayer manuals or from books about it primarily, but from listening to others pray. I encourage you to come along on a Wednesday evening or a Friday morning in this week ahead and listen and learn from others as they pray, as well as participating yourself. It's how we learn so much in the Christian life, how we learn to put it into practice. And let me say, it's not just that the older ones provide examples to the younger. There is so much the younger ones will teach the older as well. We all learn and benefit from one another. We say sometimes that the church is a hospital for sinners rather than a museum for saints. And I think that's very true. We're all people in recovery. But don't get the idea as you think of church as a hospital that this hospital has a mix of patients and doctors, that some of us are the patients who need help and some of us are the doctors or nurses who are providing that help. No, every single one of us need healing this morning. Every single one of us are in recovery. We're all works in progress. We all need to be healing. We all need to be repenting. But one of the benefits of this hospital is that some have known some recovery. Some are a little further down the line in some of the things that we are wrestling with. Some are showing us what the next stage of progress looks like. We model for each other what growth is like. So a personal motivation, the importance of modelling for one another. And then thirdly, a gospel motivation. Have a look down at verses 15 and 16. I describe these verses, really, 15 and 16, as Paul trying to give Philemon perhaps God's perspective on what has happened. In verse 15, he says, perhaps. And that's an important word. It's not as if Apostle Paul has had a word from God about this. Paul is not saying, look, I know exactly what God is doing. But he does believe in God's providence and purpose. And so he suggests what God might have been up to. That God's sovereign and overarching purpose of allowing Onesimus to run away and to steal even was so that God might bring Onesimus to faith, so that Onesimus might become a brother of Philemon. In verse 11, Paul says that Onesimus was useless once. That seems to be pretty blunt and honest about Onesimus, doesn't it? Useless. It's important to know that the name Onesimus means useful. So it's a real play on words of his name. Paul says, look, I know he didn't live up to his name. I know he was the opposite of what his name suggested. Hands up, that is true. He was useless to you, verse 11. But God has been at work in his life, and God has made him useful to both of us. Philemon, perhaps God's purpose in you being wronged was so that Onesimus could be shown grace, so that you might have him back in the household, not defined by his slavery, but defined by being a brother in Christ. How's Paul motivating Philemon here to welcome Onesimus back? What's the motivation? Well, he's pointing him to God's purposes and to gospel realities. God's purposes and gospel realities, pointing him beyond the fact that Philemon's been badly treated, not just to look at that, but also to see things from God's sovereign perspective. And as we walk alongside one another in different things, this is really important for us. Especially if we're supporting those who've suffered or those who've been badly treated in some way. The church is a hospital where we're all battling with the disease of sin, but some of us also come into this hospital and we've got wounds of having been sinned against. Those are wounds that we bring in as well, the particular suffering that we've known and experienced. And in those circumstances, the temptation for those of us who are seeking to walk through those who've been injured is only to sympathise with them. It's to say, yes, how badly you've been treated, and yes, how damaged you've been, and yes, how unfair life has been, but to stop there. And it's really important to say those things. It's really important to show that kind of empathy for one another. But the temptation, I think, sometimes as we walk with those who are hurting is to give them a kind of get out on obedience. To not call the injured to make any changes. Or to be willing to see God's perspective at work. Because whilst our circumstances and our situations might well have been very different, might well have been very difficult, that's not in the end a final excuse or a get out to keep growing in likeness to Christ. To say, well, I just don't need to change because life has been so tough for me. In fact, I think Paul is going further. He's saying that those very painful circumstances might actually be exactly what God wants to use to bring change, just as he brought that with Onesimus. At times, we just flat out refuse to consider change because of what's happened. Or we flat out refuse to think of things from God's providence perspective as we wrestle with our circumstances. We kind of want to lock into what is happening and refuse to hear that God might have something to say on the question. We refuse to believe that God is fighting for us in that. But you know, the key for us today is not to try and work out exactly what good he is doing. The key is not to find out, well, this has happened, so therefore this is exactly what God is up to. Paul says perhaps this is what God is doing. Paul knows that God works all things to the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He wrote that down himself in Romans. But he doesn't use that text as a way to flatten out our pain or squash it. But that text is a way to give us solid comfort in the middle of really stretching obedience and challenging situations. God is working something good. Philemon 15, if you like, is Paul applying Romans 8:28 to Philemon's situation. And Paul can absolutely point to something that is good, that Onesimus, verse 16, has become a brother in the Lord, that verse 11, he has become useful now. And that's what we must keep doing for one another, especially when the injuries at times feel to be really overwhelming. We've got to keep reminding each other of God's goodness, where God's at work, what God is up to. Not playing down the pain, but keep telling each other the story of God's kindness. Keep speaking to each other about the places in our lives where God has been showing up. Keep pointing people to those things. Keep reminding each other of eternal realities, that this is not the whole reality, what we see, that there is invisible truth. Keep looking for where the change has already happened in our lives. And see, Paul is reminded very tangibly ahead of a difficult call to welcome somebody back that the person he's been asked to forgive and welcome is now a Christian and now a brother in the Lord. Somebody for whom Christ has lived. Somebody for whom Christ has also died. There are all times when we like to have a little privatised gospel that tends to think, well, Christ died for me and Christ rose for me and he's kind of in my corner. Whenever there's difficulties, he's in my corner, and we forget that he's done exactly that for every other Christian. Paul is saying, look, think in a gospel way about the situation. See what God's been up to. See what good God has been doing. Believe that God is at work here. We really need to point one another to those things when we get locked into just what's going on and forget to see what God's about. It's one of the most significant things we can do for each other. Well, this morning we've had a chance to see the way that Paul motivates and encourages Philemon to obey, to respond well to Onesimus. You see, those motivations to change are really vital for us. To be moved by love, to be modelling this for one another, and to make connection with what God is up to. Those are all really key, because gospel change, let me remind you again, is not just about amending outward behaviour. That is not gospel change. That's behaviour change, but it's not gospel change. It's not just about compliance on the outside, it's about inward change. It's about change at our heart level. And so as we walk alongside one another in that, let's be aiming at that. Let's be praying for that, for heart transformation, not just behaviour change as we do so. But you know, if there is inward change, if it's heart transformation that we're thinking of, doesn't that also remind us that whilst we are called to help each other and to draw alongside each other and to do the kind of things we've been seeing Paul doing, we're not ultimately responsible for change happening. We're not ultimately responsible for that. We can be the helpers, we can be the encouragers, but you and I never change anybody. That's never once happened in the history of the church that you and I brought change to anybody directly. We helped and facilitated, but it is the work of God by his Spirit to bring change. It's Christ's responsibility this morning to bring change. Just let me remind you the way this letter starts and finishes. It's all a dependence on God's grace. Verse 3, grace and peace from God to you. It starts by saying, look, grace and peace is coming to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not enough to start that way. He has to finish that way as well. Verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. The surrounding context of everything we're talking about, says Paul, is God's grace. It is the Lord by his grace and by his spirit who brings change into people's lives. Friends, we're not the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's good news this morning, isn't it? We're not the Holy Spirit as we seek to walk alongside other people. We are very, very limited. But God in his kindness and God in his gentle purposes chooses to work through us. We don't change people, but Jesus does. Jesus does, and he uses us to do that. He works in and through community that we're part of. It is the church that raises a Christian, but it is Christ that raises the church. He's the one who has all the power and the ability to do that. It is Christ who brings the power of his resurrection life amongst us so that change happens. This week, change has taken place in different people's lives as he's been working by his Spirit. Change comes in a context of grace, not by our efforts. It's his grace that enables us. And if grace is the power for change, let me say as well that grace is the environment for change as well. The environment for that. What that means is that change happens in a situation where there are loads of failings and lots of mistakes and the need for ongoing confession and repentance. And God is so patient with us as he works change. God is so patient with us, isn't he? God gives us more grace just ongoing, slowly, gradually reshaping our hearts. Not doing it all at once, but gradually reshaping us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And that means this morning that we can be confident that he who's begun a good work in us will finish it to the day of completion. Friends, let me say to you, grace is not drying up anytime soon. There's no running out of grace. Grace is not limited. God is not looking at a pool of grace and thinking, how am I going to make this stretch? Grace is an endlessly deep pool for us. Change is coming and happening. Grace isn't running out anytime soon. You might change in a really slow way. You might be impatient with your change, but God is not giving up on you. God is patient with you. God will get the job done. He'll keep going until you and I look just like the Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus will be with our spirits. Let's pray for that now as we pray. Let me give you a moment before we do that to just think about what God has been saying to you this morning and how he wants you to respond to that. Just take some time to reflect on what has God been saying and how does he want you to respond. Father, thanks so much that your desire is not just to rescue us, to make us free from the consequences of sin and its condemnation, but to be delivering us and changing us, helping us into the patterns of obedience to the gospel. And Father, thank you that we've been called to do that in community together, to walk alongside each other, to encourage each other, to model truth. Thank you this morning that some of us have been reminded of people who've modeled the truth to us in really significant, powerful ways. Father, thank you that you are always up to something. You're always bringing the gospel to bear on even the most difficult situations. Father, we thank you this morning that change is happening because your Spirit is active amongst us. And we plead, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be listening to where he's calling us. You'd help us to be responding in repentance and faith in those areas of tough obedience that, Lord, do come along. It's not always straightforward to obey what you've commanded, especially when we've been hurt, especially when there's issues to forgive, especially when there's bitterness and struggle from the past, especially when life has been hard work. But we thank you that there is grace to change and that there is patient grace to change us. Thank you that you keep working in us, despite many times we've resisted you and frustrated your purpose. Look, Father, as we seek to help one another, Lord, help us to do that with a great sense that we are all in recovery together. We're all seeking to grow together. There are not some who are there and some who are not. Lord, we're all making progress. And so help us to assist and support and encourage each other with great humility and trust in you. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.